I wrote this study on Tuesday, prior to the events of this week in America, and the events this week have only made the matter more poignant and important, though the study was written before we saw any of the horrific scenes that we have seen in the last few days. I think I need to warn you of that, just in case you wonder where it's all come from. It hasn't come from the events of these last few days, unless I say so. It's actually come from before then, because the principle is much the same. As last week we finished with Jesus' challenge in 1837, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate gave the very modern, if not postmodern, politically correct answer, well, what is truth? This week we're confronted with the truth about death. You see, I wrote this before the events, and the events have only just reinforced that all the more, hasn't it? Suddenly there is truth. But in particular, the truth about Jesus' death. See, death has an absolute character to it, which both feeds and challenges our relativism at the same time. It feeds our relativism because if all there is to life is death, then you might as well do whatever you like because you're just going to die anyway. It makes no difference. There's no way out of it. Whether you're wise, whether you're foolish, you're going to die. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, you're going to die. Whether you enjoy life or have a miserable life, you're going to die. You might as well do whatever because you're going to die, because death makes nonsense of everything we do. You find it in modern existentialist writings, but you don't have to find it there. You can go back to the Bible, read the book of Ecclesiastes, and 3,000 years before, you'll find exactly the same thing. If death is all there is, life is meaningless, and therefore you might as well do whatever you want to do anyway. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. But it also challenges that relativism, for there is a brute fact that we have to come to terms with. It's death. Everybody's death. Our own death. It's the one sure certain fact of our future, is our death, which is in part the reason why we don't like talking about it, thinking about it, and why we find it so profoundly offensive when it happens, because it is so absolute, it is so certain, it is so much us. Now, this is seen in the Taliban problem. For the Taliban in Afghanistan have created a great problem for multicultural relativism. On Monday's Sydney Morning Herald, or on Monday night's Four Corners, the Taliban were exposed, and there was absolute denunciation of them and their culture of oppression and of tyranny. And yet they were only doing what they believed in doing. It wasn't a condemnation of wicked people who were ignoring their law and ignoring their culture. It was of people who were living by their law and living by their culture in a way that our culture wants to call wicked. Well, are there limits to multiculturalism? How far can a democratic society tolerate anti-democratic political parties? The Menzies government in the 1950s tried to outlaw communism on the grounds that communism is anti-democratic. So that ultimately if you elect in a democratic communist party, they will get rid of elections. Can you tolerate that? Remember, Adolf Hitler was elected to power. He won an election before he did away with the kind of democracy that would allow him to be challenged. How far can a democratic liberal society tolerate anti-democratic, anti-liberal political parties? How far can we tolerate inhuman practices? And what defines inhuman? Or who defines inhuman? Remember, one person's terrorist is another person's freedom fighter. It just depends which side of the fence you're on as to whether you're going to call them terrorists or freedom fighters. What one group will do on behalf of a country Another group does on behalf of their concern for revolution in the same country. How far can we accept anti-multicultural cultures? How far can we accept cultural imposition, especially of the majority over the minority? I mean, if the majority of Australians, 90%, make it a big majority of Australians, believe in one thing, does that then give them the right to impose that on the rest, on the other 10%? Do the other 10% have to live by the majority? And who gives the majority the right to impose culture on a minority? And what about multiculturalism? Isn't it itself a culture? And who gives whom the right to impose multiculturalism on other people who want to live in a monoculture as opposed to a multiculture? We look at the Taliban and we say they should allow other groups and other cultures to exist. Who says? Why do they have to live by our culture, called multiculturalism, when they want to choose to live by their culture, which is a monoculture? Isn't our multiculturalism just as much a cultural imposition as their monocultural imposition on their peoples? The Taliban give us a problem. For if we are genuinely true to our multicultural relativism, then their tyranny and oppression, especially of ethnic groups and of women, their inhumanity and, for our point of view, immorality, if we're genuinely true to our multicultural relativism, then their tyranny and immorality would be as acceptable as American football and German sausages. For it is just expressions of their culture. Authentic, true expressions of their culture, like German sausages are and like that incredible American football is. The real problem with the Taliban is the Jesus problem of truth. If you're a multiculturalist, you don't know what to do with them. If you believe in Jesus, then you are concerned for truth. And truth is a court that you can bring the Taliban to as much as you can bring yourself to. Now, our problem started several centuries ago with the problem of fact and interpretation in truth. That is, a great division took place. For in our wisdom, we decided to divide facts and opinions as if they were two different things. Facts were the undeniable, knowable, testable things which give rise to science, we thought, whereas opinions are relative. They're untestable. They're just your attitudes, your values, which give rise to religion and morality. And so we put religion and science in two different boxes. We put morality and science in two different... One's a matter of knowledge, the other a matter of faith or belief, because one's a matter of fact, the other is a matter of opinion. And so it's only fair to be multicultural about morality, about religion, while at the same time educating everybody with universal facts of life, of humanity, or even universal facts about religion. Because you can study it as a fact. It is a fact that there are a percentage of Australians who are Buddhists. It is a fact that there are a percentage of Australians who are Jewish. See, that's knowledge, that's fact, that's not opinion. But this division between fact and opinion, and between fact and interpretation, has led us to huge problems. Like the Taliban, and their morality, and their religion, and their willingness to kill people who disagree with them. Do we want to say that there is anything absolutely wrong in what they're doing? If it's all just a matter of opinion, well, it's their opinion and your opinion. It really doesn't matter, does it? After all, Germans eat sausages. Why shouldn't Taliban kill women? But the basis of Christianity is that God is at work. Throughout the second session this time, we've been looking in John's Gospel. And truth is one of the great themes of John's Gospel, culminating in this kind of alternative, the utilitarian, postmodern, multicultural cry of Pilate, well, what is truth? But grasping God's truth, grasping the truth, requires us to accept as the basis of Christianity not ourselves, but God. That is, the study of religion looks at what religious people believe, while at the same time believing that all religious beliefs are wrong. The study of Christianity looks at Christians, looks at Christian beliefs, while assuming that Christianity is wrong, assuming that Christians have made it up or have adopted it or accepted it, but it's not true. But the true basis of Christianity is that God is at work bringing about his purposes his way. Now the trouble sounds like you've got to turn your assumptions into your results. You've got to accept your presuppositions and then find them as the conclusions. You've got to start off by assuming it's right before you can actually ever investigate to see if it is right. And so therefore it just looks like a matter of our opinion. But there are a couple of points that I'd draw to your attention in response to that. The first one is that it's really a double-sided sword, this one. For not only do you have to accept God, but you have to deny God. That is, it's not just the Christian problem, it's also the non-Christian problem. The assumption of the study of Christianity, the assumption of the sociology of religion, is that God does not exist. And that is every bit an assumption as the assumption that God does exist. The basis of our study of Christianity, or of religion, and of comparative religions, is a denial for which we have no evidence and to which is no part of our analysis. It's just the assumption on which we're working. And we mustn't see that Christians, in their assumption of God, are somehow more illogical than non-Christians in their denial of God. If they're assumptions, they're assumptions, both ways. The logic difference is the same. There is no logic difference. It's an assumption. It's the problem of us being sovereign. You see, I can study this overhead projector with a certain degree of detached objectivity. That may be possible. I don't have any particular emotional attachment to this overhead or to overheads generally. I don't have a particular vested interest in it. I don't own shares in Gilcon. I can look at it with a fair degree of objectivity. But it is much harder to look at humans with a degree of objectivity. And it is impossible to look at myself with any degree of objectivity. And likewise, you can't look at God with that degree of objectivity either. Because whatever you say about God, you're going to wind up saying about yourself. Either you're saying he doesn't exist or you're saying he does exist. Either way, you're saying enormous things about who you are and what you're going to do, and it is impossible. And so the sovereignty of the human inquiry is not really possible on a subject like God, which, of course, is very demeaning to us. Secondly, Christianity is not just a matter of opinion. Far from it. Christianity is actually seen in the world in lots of places, but two I draw your attention to especially, that the world by and large ignores, namely history and scriptures. That is, it's seen in history because God is not an object of human imagining or of reasoning, but the subject of human history. Jesus was seen in space and in time and in a place and on an occasion. That is, he was there in Palestine in the first century. He was there in Jerusalem where he was executed. He was there at the time of Pontius Pilate when he was the procurator of the Roman Empire working in Judea. Jesus was at a time and a place that could be seen. Now notice, when you do your philosophy of religion or sociology of religion courses, you will always be talked and discussed on the existence of God, while omitting the evidence for God that is in the world, namely the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who actually is God. People think they can talk about God without reference to Jesus and be talking about the Christian God. Sometimes, I remember doing a philosophy of religion course here at this university many years ago, in which we were talked about the Judeo-Christian God, which had to omit Jesus because then we wouldn't be talking about the Judeo-God. But you don't have the Christian God, and there was no reference to the history of Judaism. So we're going to discuss the God of Israel and Christianity as if it's one and the same, and without any difference between the two religions, and discuss without any reference to the New Testament or the Old Testament this God. The God they're discussing, whose existence they successfully disproved, of course, was not the God of the Bible. I was very glad when they disproved his existence, because if they had proved he existed, then the God of the Bible couldn't. If you remove every place where you're going to see the facts of the evidence, well then, surprise, surprise, you do not find the evidence. And you'd come to your conclusion. The events of chapter 19 and 20 happened publicly. Pontius Pilate's execution of Jesus is recorded for us, not only in the New Testament, but also outside the New Testament. Not only in Christian writings, but also in the Roman writer Tacitus, or in the Greek writer, Jewish writer Josephus, as well as the Christian literature. And Pilate wouldn't have actually been recorded at all if it wasn't for the fact of Jesus. I mean, he was. We have evidence for Pilate's existence outside of the New Testament, but not much, because Pilate was a very minor Roman official of almost no significance whatsoever, except for the day that he met Jesus, which has recorded him forever in human history. I would think that the mayor of West Wyalong is about the kind of status that Pontius Pilate occupied in the Roman Empire. Generally, we don't record their names, although if you come from West Wyalong, do forgive me for being so questioned. Never mind. Secondly, the Christianity is based in God at work in history according to his word. That is, history is what has happened, and history is what we write about as having happened. See, we use the word history in two senses. Something happened, and something is written about what happened. So this morning, something happened in my life. It's history. It actually happened. But it hasn't been written up yet. It hasn't been told yet. And therefore, in a sense, it's not history yet. But in a couple of seconds' time, when I tell you what happened, then you will see history being spoken in your very presence. And you can record the date. That is, this morning, I ate some muesli for breakfast. Now it is history in the second sense of the word. That is, it is being recorded now for all. It's on tape. It will go forever. Now people will know this is the date that he ate muesli for breakfast. So the happening happened, but the event has been recorded as well as having happened. God not only is in history, but God also writes history. Before the events, during the events, after the events, God makes clear the significance of what happens. So the significance of what he does is made clear to us. Say, for example, chapter 19, verse 23 to the end we're looking at. You see, we're told what it was taking place by allusions and quotations of the Old Testament. So in verse 23, we're reminded that what took place here, the sharing of the clothes, was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. Or in verse 29, where Jesus calls out, "I thirst," and was given something to drink, we're reminded of Psalm 69, 21 and Psalm 22, 15. Or in Exodus, 1936, where the scriptures are said to be fulfilled by the death of Jesus having been pierced and not have his legs being broken. And we're quoted Exodus 12, 46, Numbers 9, 12, Psalm 34, 20, and verse 37 quotes for us Zechariah 12, 10. That is, in chapter 20, the same kind of thing happens, but there's also allusions. If you pick up the Isaiah 53, we're told that with wicked he will die and with the rich he will be buried. And in this passage, we're told about the death of Jesus with the wicked, and we're told about the burial of Jesus with the wealthy, though no direct quotation is made. You can never be as sure on an allusion as you can be on a quotation. If it says, "This is to fulfill what was said," then you know it is in mind. If something is said and it reminds you of something in the Old Testament, well, it might be something you should remember, it may not be. That might be a speculation of your mind. So allusions are not as firm in our information as quotations, but there's enough quotations in this passage. That is, what is being happened to us, what is happening to Jesus, is being explained to us. It happens to fulfill scriptures. All these things are happening in a way as God wished, planned, and predicted. That is, we have the facts and the interpretation of the facts here in the scriptures in front of us. both of which challenge our world. For the challenge of the facts is acute for those who care to think about them. So acute, most people care not to think about them too much. That is, the Russian communists believe that Jesus never lived. And so the facts of his death are a great challenge to their belief system. The Muslims believe that Jesus didn't die. So Acts 19 is a great challenge to them. The materialists who believe that Jesus did die but didn't rise from the dead, well, chapter 20 is going to be a challenge to them, which we'll look at next week. That is, Jesus is not a matter of opinion. He either did live or he didn't live. He either did die or he didn't die. He either did rise from the dead or he didn't rise from the dead. This is not matters of opinion. This is matters of fact. You may have an opinion about the facts, but the facts are the facts. They can't all be true, all these opinions that people have about Jesus, for he cannot have lived and not lived, died and not died, risen and not risen. One of the theories is correct, and if it's correct, then the others are wrong. If Jesus never lived, then the Muslims are wrong, the Jews are wrong, and the Christians are wrong. The communists may be right. Jesus never lived. But if he did live, then he either died or he didn't die. If he didn't die, the Muslims are right, and therefore the Christians are wrong. If he did die, the Muslims are wrong and the Christians are right. And likewise, he's rising from the dead. We're dealing with facts here. We're not dealing with opinions. The decision about Christianity is a decision about facts, not a decision about opinion. It's not a philosophical plaything. It's not an idea. It actually happened or it didn't happen. And if it didn't happen, it's wrong. And if it did happen? The challenge of the interpretation is there for those who accept the facts about Jesus, but do not know why he lived, or why he died, or why he rose again. The Bible gives us the interpretation of Jesus, which is the Christian interpretation, which we read and we seek to comprehend, but we do not seek to interpret it. I've had to shift in my language over the last few years to try and help understand for myself what I'm meaning by this. I think if you listen to earlier tapes of mine, you'll hear me using the word interpretation much more freely and loosely than I would now. That is, I don't believe in interpreting the Bible. The Bible is the interpretation. What I've got to do with the Bible is read it and comprehend it. That is, I believe in authorial intent. The author has an intention in what he is writing, and my task as a reader is to find out what he meant. It's not to interpret what he meant, it's to understand what he meant. See, when I read the Sydney Morning Herald on Monday, I didn't interpret it. I mean, this morning, did you interpret the paper or did you read the paper? The two words are not the same, are they? So they actually have different meanings. What's the aim of your reading of the paper? So as to give it your interpretation? Or so as to comprehend what the authors meant. Our exercise is an exercise of comprehension. What is it saying? What does it mean, is what we're saying, is what we're concerned about, is what we're studying. It's the aim to interpret. The aim to comprehend. Once you start interpreting the interpretation, then you lead down the epistemological vortex of nihilism that our atheistic friends are in, where they no longer can know anything about anything. Because the reader's response, the reader's interpretation, has as much validity as the author's writing. Well, once you reach that stage, then write your own books. Don't bother reading other people's books. Because you can't know anything about anything. Because everything is interpretation. If everything is interpretation, then nothing is known at all. And frankly, friends, that's stupid. And you know it's stupid, and I know it's stupid. And if you don't doubt it's stupid, go to the top of the library stack and jump off the building and just try and interpret your way to a happy ending, to a safe landing. It's stupid. I don't know how I know, and I don't know how I speak and understand. But that I know and that I understand with considerable degrees of accuracy is something we all know and operate on quite satisfactorily. And while there is difficulty in understanding, in knowing knowledge, and difficulty in understanding language, we mustn't allow people then to push it off into the loony bin country of saying, and therefore we don't know anything, and can't know anything, and we are left in complete ignorance and darkness. The atheistic world is down there because they have given up any source of knowledge in the Creator. But we do know, and what we know, we can see in the information of life around about us. And the interpretation of that information is what the Bible is about. And what we must do is to look on the basis of Christianity, that is the facts of the death of Jesus. Now the key claim made in chapter 19 is that he died by crucifixion. And that is challenged by the Muslims. But it is central to Christianity. So let's weigh the evidence for a moment or two concerning his death. You see, the Muslims believe he's part of the Quran. They said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah." But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ, they are in full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety, they killed him not. Or again, from the Gospel of Barnabas, which is a Muslim book, Jesus replied, embracing his mother, "Believe me, mother, for verily I say unto thee, I have not been dead at all, for God hath reserved me till near the end of the world." The Gospel of Barnabas, a book that you can acquire around in bookshops these days, claiming to be a Christian book, of course, although it predicts the coming of Muhammad in its last section. And Jesus was not killed, Judas was killed, according to the Gospel of Barnabas. In my version, about page 268-69, you can find out about death of Judas. Judas apparently looked exactly like Jesus, and so people didn't recognise the difference. Mary couldn't pick the difference when he was being crucified, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who are recorded in the Gospel of Barnabas as burying Jesus, they didn't pick the difference. Jesus had already been raptured up to his Father, and Judas was killed in his place with complete confusion to everybody. But God decided, because people worshipped Jesus as God, he would punish them by not letting them in on the secret that it wasn't Jesus that had been killed, but only Judas. And so the disciples then recorded the return of Jesus from heaven to explain to them this, that he hadn't been killed. And so they then went and preached the cross of Christ for the rest of their life, which really was to confuse the nations until the time of Muhammad came. So there is the Gospel of Barnabas's view of Jesus. Of course, the Quran wasn't written till the 7th century, and there's no evidence prior to the 7th century, really, of their view. And the Gospel of Barnabas, the oldest copy we have, of course, is a 17th century Italian copy. There's no copies prior to that. And there's one Spanish copy that is later, and there's one Italian copy. And so we have no evidence of an existing. There are references to a Gospel of Barnabas, but no copies of the Gospel of Barnabas or no quotes of the Gospel of Barnabas, so we don't know anything about the Gospel of Barnabas until medieval times. And there are enough references in the Gospel of Barnabas to medieval times to make sure that all historians, other than Muslim historians, are quite convinced that it was a medieval forgery. However, but the New Testament is not like that, you see. The Gospel of John, we have a scrap of a copy of the Gospel of John from 120 AD. It's in the Chester Beatty Library in Manchester University. We know that it actually comes from the period of time in which it is recording and speaking about. And so, look at the other testimonies you have. You see, here you have Pilate's testimony that Jesus was crucified. He called him the King of the Jews in verse 19, and that's borne out by Tacitus, for example, the Roman historian. Nero fastened the guilt of the burning of Rome, which he himself did in 64 AD, and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of the procurators, Pontius Pilate. And most mischievous superstition thus checked for a moment again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. That is, by 64 AD, 30 years after Jesus, there are enough Christians in Rome to be hated by the Roman authorities and the Roman population so that they could be blamed for the burning of Rome. Something happened for this to have occurred. Tacitus is quite clear, Jesus was crucified. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he was a traitor in the Jewish war against Rome, and so he wrote a history of the Jews for the Romans, and tried to make himself favourable to the Jews and favourable to the Romans. But he wrote the history, and in it he says, about this time arose Jesus, a wise man, and indeed if it is lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful deeds and a teacher of men, who gladly received the truth. He drew to himself many, both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, on the indictment of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him at first did not cease to do so, for he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things about him. And even to this day, the race of Christians, who are named from him, has not died out. So, there is, Josephus is writing towards the end of the first century, late 70s AD, 40 years after Jesus, and he's no doubt as to Jesus being dead. That is, we have the evidence of a 7th century Quran and a 17th century Gospel of the Barnabas, or maybe 14th century Gospel of Barnabas, saying that Jesus didn't die. Against that, we have the fact that the New Testament and the Roman historians and the Jewish historians record that he did, to say nothing of the internal probabilities of a man being so identical in appearance to Jesus that it is never mentioned by anybody. It's not commented upon. I think I'd comment upon it. If somebody looked exactly like me, I'd say, well, you know, somebody else can have good luck too. And it'd be an extraordinary thing, wouldn't it, that someone... But that his own mother doesn't recognise him. The people who are burying him and handling his corpse don't recognise him. The soldiers give unwitting testimony, for they do not break his legs, a practice that we know from the skeletons of people who have been crucified, but pierced his side and water and blood flowed out. Now, there can be lots of reasons why, or several reasons why water and blood flowed out. We're not sure which one it was, but on most of them, nearly all of them, it would require the man to have died. But that's not why John records it. John records it because it is symbolic of the Passover lamb not having his legs broken. And therefore, he unwittingly records another piece of evidence about the death of Jesus. But the process of him identifying Jesus as a sacrifice for sins gives away the fact that Jesus, in fact, died. And the disciples also give testimony. Some were present and conversing with him, verses 25 to 27. And one whom Jesus loved, verse 26, bore testimony of the death of the water and the blood. And for his own biased purpose, I know, but it's written so that you would believe, not that you would believe that Jesus died, but that he died for sins. And Jesus also testifies to his death, for he predicted it. And verse 28, now saw it as all completed. That is, in each of the gospel accounts of the teachings of Jesus, repeatedly he predicts his coming death. Repeatedly. And in every manuscript we have, and there are thousands of New Testament manuscripts in the first 300 or 400 years of Christianity, in every one of them there is complete agreement that Jesus predicted his coming death. The Muslim hope that their one gospel written in medieval times can counteract the hundreds of references to Jesus' own prediction of his death is really historically absurd. And Joseph and Nicodemus also testifies to death. You see, they were two well-known men in Jerusalem at the time. They were leaders in their hometown. Barnabas' problem of the changed identity that these two men wouldn't know. We know Josephus. We know that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He knew him personally, and he handled his corpse. See, Islam is either right or it's wrong, but it can't be both. It can't be right for Muslims and wrong for Christians. If Islam is right, then Christianity is wrong. And if Christianity is right, then Islam is wrong. The two are incompatible. They disagree not on some fringe teaching of how long you should wear your hair. They disagree on the fundamental teaching of Jesus' death. If Jesus has not died, then Christianity is a hoax and a fraud. If Jesus has died, then Islam is fundamentally wrong. The evidence, I take it, is historically overwhelming that Jesus died. I cannot see how in any reasonable historical weighing of the evidence you could come to the conclusion that the couple of poor manuscripts so late in the day as the Quran and the Gospel of Barnabas could outweigh the weight of evidence that is there that Jesus died. Well, if the fact is that Jesus died, then what is the interpretation of his death? I call it the because I'm not wanting to give you my interpretation of his death. I want to give you the Bible's interpretation of his death. I'm reading, explaining, comprehending the Bible. That is, I take it, God's interpretation. So the place to start is the Bible. The reasons for death in the Bible are sin. Genesis 3 is about. That's what Romans 6:23 says. For the wages of sin is death. So in John's Gospel, the reason for the death of Jesus is to fulfill God's plan, because the world hates him, that is God, and his son, Jesus, to reveal God's glory of grace and truth by Jesus dying as a sacrifice for sins. Right at the beginning of the Gospel, we're told this is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And so John 19 is contributing to this understanding of his death in a series of episodes and explanations, a series of quotations from the Old Testament, each illustrating the time that his death was according to the predicted plan of God. He was executed as the King of the Jews, we're told in verse 19. It's a send-up. The Pilate is making an offensive statement against the Jewish enemies. He knew Jesus was innocent. But he wondered about this man who called himself the King, who had a kingdom that was based on truth, not on political power and expediency. And so he made fun of him as the King of the Jews. And when the soldiers divided his cloak in verse 23 by lot, we're told that they were fulfilling the scriptures of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you know, because Jesus calls out in the other Gospels, Psalm 22 verse 1, when he is dying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's that psalm. But John doesn't record for us Jesus calling out that psalm. John records that psalm, though. He says that's what was happening. When you read Psalm 22, it's all about the Messiah being executed and rising from the dead. It's all about the enemies gathering around and taking all his clothes and casting lots for his garments. And that is now taking place in verse 18 of Psalm 22. There are actions that are a pointer if you have eyes to see. That is, the soldiers didn't know what they were doing. Well, they did. They were casting lots for a good coat. They didn't want to rip it up. Who'd get it? They didn't know, though, that Psalm 22 predicted that the Messiah would die with people casting lots for his cloak. But if you know your Old Testament scriptures, as John does, and if you are trying to understand the death of Jesus as John understands it, then he sends you a little flag. He says, Psalm 22, friends, you want to understand what's happening? Read Psalm 22. Or when he cries out, I am thirsty, and is given something to drink, it's Psalm 22 verse 15 again about the death of the Messiah calling out for his thirst. And Psalm 69, how people will solve it by putting gall in my food and giving me vinegar for my thirst. And then there is the blood and the water, verses 35 to 37. For John sees it as a testimony so that you will believe, not to believe that Jesus died, but that he died fulfilling the Old Testament ideas of a sacrifice. For the sacrifice was never to have a bone broken. That's the law. Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34. That's the law. You're not to break the bone of any of the lamb, and you're not to offer up one whose leg is broken, because you're going to kill that and eat that anyway. You've got to offer up a perfect lamb, one that you would not kill, except for the fact of a sacrifice for sins. And so Jesus, who goes by way of crucifixion and therefore could reasonably expect his bones to be broken, has died already, and so his side is pierced, which reminds then John of Zechariah chapter 12. For in Zechariah chapter 12 we read, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. It's a strange prophecy in Zechariah that the coming of the kingdom of God is going to be associated with somebody piercing somebody in Jerusalem, leading the nation of Israel to mourn. And the one that they are going to pierce in Jerusalem is God himself. It doesn't make sense much. How will God be in Jerusalem? How will God be pierced? And then John sees the Lord Jesus Christ pierced on the cross. and gives testimony to it, that you might remember Zechariah 12, which he quotes in verse 37. And so, for example, Jesus is crucified with two others. We're not told they're criminals here. And he was buried by the rich. We are told about that. And there are other references. I think the reference to his mother has no more symbolism than that he was concerned about his mother's welfare even as he died, and that these were the people who witnessed his death and who were there to the end, and as a little way of identifying the author. For the gospel writers, you'll remember, don't put their names in the gospel particularly. They indicate their presence by some little anonymous hint, such as in Mark where a man, young man runs away naked. That is most likely Mark's way of describing where he was in the events, that he was the young man. We know Mark came from Jerusalem, that he was the young man at the time running away naked, and John doesn't call himself, he just calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. And the call in verse 30, "It is finished," picks up what Jesus has been saying all along, that he's come to do his Father's work and longs that it might be accomplished. Chapter 17, verse 4 talks about him accomplishing the work. So, what is the importance of this? What are the effects of his death? See, the death of Jesus is not just being recorded in brute fact. It's being interpreted for us as the fulfillment of God's prophetic plans to bring the Messiah to his glory, the glory of grace and truth as a sacrifice for sins. The effects of his death for us then are enormous. For he not only died, thousands have died, he not only died as an innocent martyr, thousands of people have died as innocent martyrs. He died for sins as a sacrifice for sins, and not for sins of some people, but for our sins. His death and sacrifice is the payment of our sin. And he has paid for them completely and cries out, "It is finished." In the cry, "It is finished," it's not just the crucifixion. It's not just his life is finished, but his life's work is finished. That is the battle with sin for all people. There is nothing I can bring to God to pay for my sins. But there's nothing else I can bring to God, and nothing else I need to bring to God, than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for my sins. Multiculturalists want to tell us that there are no sins. But the Taliban are murderers, enslave people, and oppress people, and maim people. And I think there is evil. And I think the events of the last 24, 48 hours makes it very hard to be a multiculturalist relativist and say there are no such things as evil. I think it is an appalling evil to go to work and have somebody blow up your building with an aeroplane. I think that's an appalling evil. But if you really are a thoroughgoing atheist, well, it was just no different to German sausages. It's, you know, some people eat sausages, some play football, some play blow up buildings. It's all much of a muchness. There is evil, and all cultures are not right. But my culture is not the one that's right. I mustn't define rightness by my family, my culture, my religion. I must look for truth. I must look at fact. I must weigh what is there, and I must evaluate the interpretation of the facts that people give. Christians see in the death of Jesus the payment for evil. That's what it's about. The fact is, Jesus lived and died, and next week you'll see rose again. Challenge the facts. But if you've established that the facts are that, then try and work out what it means. The Bible tells you what it means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son. We thank you for your Word. We thank you that we can understand what you are doing in the death and resurrection of your Son. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to evaluate the truth that is being claimed here, so that we might know what is right and what is wrong, that we might understand what happened and why it happened. And we pray, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.